In Hebrews chapter 1, as we get towards the end of this chapter, we are looking at this section where the context is particularly a contrast between Jesus Christ, God's Son, and the angels. Now that serves as part of the bigger contrast between the words that God has spoken in the New Testament through His Son, Jesus Christ, and that word which He spoke in time past to mankind by the prophets. And as we've noted, He's going to continue on with that same point into the beginning of chapter 2 when He says, speaking about the word that was spoken by angels that was steadfast, referring to that word that was given by God through the prophets in the Old Testament. And we know that in many occasions he used angels in revealing His word to His prophets. We have several instances of that that are specifically mentioned, particularly in the Old Testament. And so he starts the book of Hebrews mentioning how he at sundry times and divers manners, one of those manners is by the angels, spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. So that's where he sets up that contrast. Now the common point to it, as we noted, is that God spoke. God spoke those words. He spoke those words of the Old Testament and has spoken the words of the New Testament. So we're in the realm of God's spoken word, which we have here, what we know to the Scriptures. This is the Bible. And this is the Word of God. So that all of it, Old Testament and New Testament, is God's Word. Yet, what we have in the Old Testament or what we have in the New Testament are not equal. What God has spoken in the New Testament is superior to that, far superior to what He spoke in the Old Testament, even though God is the source of them both. Well, He's now spoken to us in these last days here in the New Testament by His Son. Well, who is His Son? Well, that's the point of Hebrews chapter 1 and beyond. Showing us who His Son is, the one by whom He has given this everlasting covenant, the New Testament, the law of Christ, His gospel. So He's teaching from the very outset of Hebrews chapter 1 who Jesus Christ is, and has made many points about Him. And now He's honing in to show, well, He used the angels, that was part of those divers manners in which He revealed His word in the Old Testament. Christ is no angel. That word, angels are very great. They're the word that God spoke to reveal to mankind, even using the angels, was the Word of God. Very important. But Christ is far greater than any angel. And so that's really what we're in the midst of now, looking at that. And Lord willing, when we get to the very end here of chapter 1, we'll have a chance just to highlight some of these things that we've seen, particularly from verses 4 down to the end at verse 14 here in chapter 1, where he's really making the contrast between Christ and the angels. Christ is not an angel. He is the Son of God. All right, well, continuing on with that, last week we were looking at verses 8 and 9, what God said about His Son. And this is something, again, that shows there's no one like Him. The Father has spoken to His Son, quoting from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, which is a prophecy of Christ, but it speaks of the divinity of Christ. He is referred to as God. He is divine. He has been anointed with the oil of gladness above His fellows. He has been given that position of authority, all authority in heaven and in earth. The angels don't have that. And it's because Christ loved righteousness and hated iniquity. He came to this earth, and as we'll see later on in this book, in chapter 2, the end of chapter 2, he's going to speak about his position as our high priest, which is based on the fact that he was made like us in all ways, in all things. when Christ came to this earth and took upon him, was made flesh, John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Well, when he was came to this earth and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, he was made like us in all things. And as he's going to go on to point out also in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, that enabled him to be tempted like us, as we are in all things. Yet he did no sin. So he faced all the temptations that we'll face, but he didn't fall to any of them. He overcame them all. He loved righteousness and hated iniquity to that point. So that's going to tie directly into the position that he has as high priest, which is coming up in the next chapter, which is going to continue right on into chapters 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, as he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So these points that he's establishing right here in chapter 1, this foundation that he's laying right here, teaching us and reminding us of who Jesus Christ is, it's all of this is going to continue to be built upon throughout the book. So we need to keep that in mind, as there's going to be this this thread that he's establishing here that's going to run through now for many, many chapters. And so that's going to be there throughout our study, Lord willing. But so he's referring to that prophecy, quoting that prophecy of Christ and the position he was going to occupy with the authority he was going to be given because of his love of righteousness and how he hated iniquity. And so the Father gave the Son that position, put him at his own right hand with all authority in heaven and on earth. So that was the fulfillment of that prophecy. Well, that's above the angels. The angels are operating under that authority that the Father has given to the Son. They don't have that position that Jesus Christ does. So that's the point there of verses 8 and 9. Well, he's going to continue with that now, quoting from another part of the Psalms in verses 10 through 12. So let's pick it up here in Hebrews chapter 1, looking at verses 10 through 12. And Brother Ted, can you read that for us? Okay, so as he's continuing to point out things that the Father said to the Son, that shows the greatness of Jesus Christ and that he is far above the angels. Verse 10, he says, "And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, in the heavens are the works of thine hands." He's quoting here from Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. Now, one of the things that we noted, particularly when we were back in verse 6, we have a lot of references to things that God spoke before in the time of the Old Testament that he's quoting from. As he's making the point that what he's revealed in the New Testament through his Son is far greater than the word that he gave in the Old Testament, well, that word was still God's word, and many of those words he gave back then were foretelling the great things that he was going to bring to pass and reveal through his Son when he sent his Son. And he's quoting many of those right here in chapter 1. Well, one of the things that we pointed out in verse 6, though, was that when he refers to things that were said or spoken before, we have to be careful because even though in many cases we can go back and find where those things that he's referring to that were spoken in the Old Testament were written there, did everything that God speak in the Old Testament time, was every word that God spoke written down? No. Was every word that Christ spoke written down? No. And the last two verses of the Gospel of John tell us that if everything that Jesus did were recorded, he said the world couldn't contain the books that should be written. The world's not big enough for everything that would should be written of all that Christ said and did. Now we don't, so we don't have every. I mean, he lived 33 years on this earth. His ministry lasted 3 years. Well, we have the words and the deeds of Christ primarily condensed into the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's where that material is found. We have reference to a few things in some of the other books of the New Testament, but I mean, well over 90% of what we know of what Christ did on this earth and the things he spoke, it's recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Well, think of 3 years where he was every day in his ministry with his apostles preaching, teaching, doing miracles. I mean, how much if all those things for those many years were all written down? I mean, could it be held in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John combined? Not by long shot. So there are lots of things that God said that weren't written down. Now, what do we have written down? We have written down, as he tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 3 and 4, we have all things that pertain to life and godliness that will enable us to be partakers of the divine nature. We have everything that we need, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, to be thoroughly furnished, to be made complete and thoroughly furnished unto every good work. So we have all we need. God has preserved in written form all of the words that he has spoken that we need to know his will, that we can do his will, that we can be prepared for our eternity. Because our life here, it's but a vapor. We're not here very long at all. And we need to be prepared for the life that we're going to be spending forever and ever. Well, this book will do that. But it's a small portion of all that God has ever said to man, but it's everything that we need. That's the point. But because of that, sometimes he will refer to things that he's spoken that we may not have actually written in the Old Testament. We went through several examples of that. But most of what we're looking at here, almost all the examples that we have in Hebrews chapter 1, are direct quotations of, well, most of them are Psalms that we have written, such as from verses 8 and 9, what he had written in Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. Well, here again, we have another example of that. This is Psalm 102, 25 through 27 that he's quoting right here. And based upon what he says right here, we know that Psalm is about whom? We know that was about Christ. Now, this brings up another issue. If we were just cruising along reading the book of Psalms and we came to Psalm 102, 25 through 27, is there anything that's in there that tells us very explicitly, here comes a prophecy about Jesus Christ that will be fulfilled in the future in the New Testament? We're not going to find that statement. So there are times in the Old Testament in which he said that here's something that's going to come to pass, and it's very evident that he's speaking about things that will come to pass many years from then. We have some examples of that too, but we have lots of times, if not the majority of the time, where prophecy is going to be found that going through and when, at the time we read it, if we're just reading the Old Testament by itself, we may not recognize for certain that is a prophecy of Christ or something of the New Testament. One of the major ones, if we were reading, we'll come back to Hebrews 1, but you go to Hosea chapter 12. This is towards this part of the Minor Prophets, towards the end of the Old Testament. But chapter 11, verse 1, he says, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. And then he continues on from there in things that he did. Well, just with that verse right there in that context, if we didn't have Matthew chapter 1 where he quotes that and tells us how it was fulfilled when Christ was a young child and had to flee down to Egypt so that his life would be spared when King Herod was trying to destroy him when he found out that the king of the Jews was born in Bethlehem, and he slaughtered all the children 2 years old and under in Bethlehem, fulfilling another prophecy. But Jesus escaped as Joseph was warned in a dream and told to take Christ down to Egypt. So Joseph and Mary and Jesus went to Egypt until that Herod died. But it tells us in Matthew 1 that fulfilled this, what is spoken here, what's written in Hosea 11 and verse 1, that he called his son out of Egypt. I don't know about you, but if I'm reading Hosea, if I didn't have that to help me out from Matthew 1, I wouldn't be reading this and think, oh, there's a New Testament prophecy right there. The only reason I recognize it as that is because of what we have in the New Testament that tells me so. Well, that also reminds us when we read things there. Do we get to decide what is a prophecy of the New Testament and what isn't? I mean, God is the one that spoke the words. We have a lot of quotations, and we can speak with certainty about those ones when he tells us this is what he was talking about in the Old Testament. Don't we need to be careful about the other times when he may not tell us, well, that this is a prophecy of Christ for us to speak definitively about that and say, well, this is what this is talking about? We need to always be careful about that. We don't want to add to God's word in anything. We had a reminder of that in our study of the book of Revelation, but we need to stick to that with all the books of God's word, don't we? But here we have a quotation from the Psalm that, speaking personally, I don't know, I don't think I would recognize that as a prophecy of Christ necessarily if I were just reading Psalm 102 verses 25 through 27. I might not recognize it particularly as Christ himself and not about the Father. But we're told right here that this is about Christ. So we know it is. God tells us. We have the Holy Spirit who revealed those words, telling us, interpreting it himself. Well, that's the way it should be. This is from the divine. So God's telling us what he meant when he said it in the first place. You cannot get safer than that. But here he is quoting from Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27, and speaking of Christ, what did he do? He says, and right now I'm reading from Psalm 102, but of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. So what is that telling us about Christ? He is what? The one who has laid the foundation of the earth and whose the heavens are the work of his hands. What's the word that starts with a C? Creator. So again, now this isn't the first time here in Hebrews 1 that he's made that point. He's going back to it, but he's using a psalm or three verses from the Psalms, from Psalm 102, that we're speaking of that fact. Of course, that's not actually a prophecy there. That's a statement of fact. That had already been done before Psalms was ever written, but it is about Christ, the one who is going to come. There are elements of prophecy in there with what would be in his future. But those things that Christ... So Christ is creator. That's a point there from that psalm. Well, are the angels? Now, what did we just read about them in verse 7 in Hebrews 1? He quoted from another psalm, 104, verse 4, he maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Concerning Christ, he speaks about how Christ laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of his hands. Could it be any more opposite? One is creator, the others are created. Well, then he goes on in Psalm 102, verse 26, or in verse 11, here in Hebrews 1. They shall perish. Well, that creation, this material universe, what's going to happen to it? It's going to burn up. We have many places where the Lord tells us about that fact that it's going to come to an end. Well, what is the fact about all material things? And this is a point that's spoken of in, well, we have 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporal, and the things which are unseen are eternal. All physical things, all material things, even the microscopic ones. So say, well, there's something we can't see that still isn't eternal. Well, it's still material, and with our microscopes and things, electron microscopes, you can see a lot of those things. But the fact is, it's still material. But any material thing, these things that are seen, these things of this physical or material universe, by definition, they are what? They're temporal. One of the greatest scientists as far as what's recognized by men. Everybody's heard of Sir Isaac Newton, right? And we all learned, even if we've long ago forgotten him, but I think most of us learned Newton's laws at some point. There's what is known as the second law of thermodynamics. That's one of Newton's laws, which is also referred to as the law of entropy. And that refers to the fact that things in nature go from a state of order to disorder. Things are inclined to become disorderly over time. Well, that's called a law in science, which not very many things attain that status. That can have no exceptions. That has to be established by observation and experiment so many times without any exception to reach beyond just being a theory or, well, from a hypothesis level to a theory to being a scientific law. That is the way it is. It's a fact, and there are no exceptions to it. Well, in this universe, Isaac Newton said that, but he was just noticing God said it long ago, didn't he? That these things that are seen are temporal. They're not going to last forever. That's the way all material things are. I mean, that verse 18 in 2 Corinthians 4 comes two verses after in verse 16 where he speaks about ourselves. I mean, we're part of this, at least the bodies that we're in now. He says, the outward man perishes, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. We have an inward man that's not physical. It's not material. We have a spiritual part of us that's eternal. God has made our spirits. That's what's in this body now. When we die, that will go on. But that's the part that should be getting stronger day by day. And that's the part we need to be concerned about. That's what we need to be looking at, is those things that are eternal in nature, and not be concerned with these things that aren't going to last. This universe, this world, these physical bodies, money and all the things that it buys, all those things are temporal. And if that's what we spend our time focused on, what's going to happen someday? Well, we're going to be gone. All those things are going to be gone. And you remember Revelation 18, we were studying that book, and they give that description of that, when that that Babylon falls, and then all those ones are mourning and lamenting, all the merchants and everything, and it names all the goods that they trafficked in, and it says, and now those things were found in Babylon no more at all. They were gone forever. And so here were all these people that never were going to have any of those things again, and they were very sad about that. Well, what happens if we leave this world, and all that we loved was this world and its things, and then all of a sudden we're in it, we're facing an eternity where we're not going to have any of the things that we loved? I mean, what a tragedy that is. And of course, then to be not prepared to be with our God. But if we're looking at the things that are eternal in nature, if we're looking at, well, how can we, in our inner man, how can we grow in the image of Christ? How can we fulfill the will of God and be ready, prepared for an eternity where we're with Him? If we love righteousness, if we're like how Christ is described there in Hebrews 1 and verse 9, if we love righteousness and hate iniquity, if we look on those things that are unseen, the things that are eternal, things we've been studying about on Sunday nights recently in this series that we've been going through. For example, if I love meekness, if I love gentleness, if I love kindness, if I love long-suffering, if I love forbearance and forgiveness, all of those things, those are all part of the heart of God. Now, how long do those things last? If that's what I love, and if that's what I'm seeking, and if that's what I grow in, if our hearts are full of those things, when we leave this life, if we're in the image of Christ, do we lose that when we go? We don't lose any of that. That's eternal. We take that with us. We don't leave that behind. That's who we are for eternity. So that you can't have a better investment of your time, and that's what we're supposed to spend our time on, seeking, and that's what Christ did. And then we're prepared for eternity. So he reminds us that those things, Christ is creator, but this material universe that he made is going to perish. But unlike things that are made, unlike these physical or material things, Christ will remain. He says, they shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as does a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up. And who's going to be the one that's going to come back and end it all one day? We don't know when it's going to be, but he's going to come as a thief in the night, isn't he? Christ is going to come. And then this universe that he made is going to be burned up. He says, they will be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. So Christ was creator, and his years will not fail. His end, even though he was on this earth and left this earth, he ascended to heaven. He was raised from the dead, ascended to heaven, is at the Father's right hand, and his existence is never going to come to an end. His reign will never come to an end. Putting it in the language of what we saw in the book of Revelation when he was describing that, he is the what and the what. Does that sound like the Alpha and the Omega? The Creator whose days will never end? He was from the beginning and from everlasting to everlasting. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And that's exactly what that's describing right there. Well, is that the angels? So he's quoting from that psalm, speaking of Christ, and telling us, reminding us, and teaching us who he is. We have a lot of statements about this. And, well, what did we read in verse 2 right here in the book of Hebrews? What did he say about Christ at the outset of this book? When he said, in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, he says, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Now, that was what part of what he captured in verses 8 and 9 in that point there too, isn't it? And then he says, by whom also he made the worlds. Well, that's what he's quoting from here in verses 10 through 12. So he's going right back to a couple of those very important things that he pointed out in verse 2, quoting from these Psalms from 8 down through verse 12. By whom he made the worlds. Well, going back to what we saw last week, and when we were going into details about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and who they are. Well, the Father, as Jesus said, he is the greatest. And the Father sent the Son. The Father, well, who made all things? Was it the Father or the Son? Well, what does the Father say about it in verse 2? By whom, that is by the Son, also he, the Father, made the worlds. So who made everything? The Father or the Son? Yes. The Father made all things by his Son, Jesus Christ. There wasn't anything that the Father made without making it through Christ. Did Christ do it on his own? No, the Father did it through him. And let's look at Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 9. Ephesians 3 and verse 9. This fits exactly with what we were seeing in Psalm 102. That's quoted in Hebrews 1, also what he said in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 9. The day.
And you make all men see those fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been
That's a very plain statement, isn't it? So he's speaking about God the Father there who created all things by Jesus Christ. Does that sound like by whom also he made the worlds? Yeah. The Father made it all through his Son. Was there anything that the Father created without doing so by his Son? Well, if he made all things by his Son, that by definition means there's not anything that he made without him. Well, then we have that stated both ways, forward and backwards, in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. I think we looked at that last week also, but it will certainly not hurt us to go back and read that again in this context. John 1, 1 through 3. Brother Aaron, can you read that? Week as we were comparing this with other scriptures that teach us about the Father and the Son. In Hebrews 1 verses 8 and 9, when he's quoting Psalm 45, 6 and 7, we read about the Father and the Son, but the Father is referred to as God being divine, and the Son is referred to as God being divine. Well, they both are divine beings, but the Father and the Son are not the same being. And we read about them right here. In the beginning was the Word. Now, who is the Word? Jesus Christ. Is that because I said that? Now, as we go on, what does verse 14 say? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He's speaking of the Son there. So, Jesus Christ is the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. Now, who's God there? That's speaking of the Father. So the Son was in the beginning with the Father. Does that sound like what we were just reading about in Psalm 102? Yes. And the Word was God. Not the Word, not that the Son was the Father, but that the Son, the Word, was God. He was divine. So he was and is divine in nature. So he was with his Father in the beginning, and he himself is divine. And, verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So is there any part of this universe that the Son did not make? Did he make you and me? He did. So Jesus Christ is our Creator. Now, alone? No, the Father created us and all things by him. But there isn't anything that was made that the Father didn't create by his Son. So we see that in that Psalm 102. We see that in John 1, Ephesians 3, 9, Hebrews 1 and verse 2, and in the quotation of Psalm 102 that we find in Hebrews 1, 10 through 12. So that's a lot, isn't it? So it's not something that we just find very obscurely in one place. That's a point of emphasis. He builds on that in John 1 when you get down to verses 10 through 12 in John 1. When he tells us how he made the world was made by him and the world knew him not, he came into his own and his own received him not. He came to his own, those who belonged to him. We are his own. He made us. Do we belong to the one who created us? We do. Now, did the creation reject their creator when Jesus came? Yes. And that's still happening in the world. How many people in this world right now, we got 7 billion people in the world, how many of those 7 billion were made by Christ? Every one of them. How many of the 7 billion people in this world right now are rejecting God's Son, Jesus Christ, who made them? And not only made them, then came to this earth and died for them. How many in this world today are rejecting him? And that's so sad. So sad. But we don't want to be of that number, do we? We have power, as he says in John 1 and verse 12. If we receive him, he says, to him gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. if we believe on Him and in the authority, who He is and the authority the Father's given Him, and we're willing to submit to Him to do His will, we have power then to be children of God. God is willing to adopt us as His children through His Son if we believe in Him. And that faith, of course, has to be demonstrated. We have to do His will. So He's showing us what is possible, no matter what we were in our past. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3, verse 23. And we know that we were all dead in our trespasses and sins. That's something He points out in Ephesians 2 and verse 1. But the fact that we were all dead in our sins, Christ still has made it possible for us to be born again, to be made alive to Him, to be reconciled to God, and to ultimately have eternal life. Well, by God's love, His mercy, His grace, He has provided that way through His Son. But we do have to believe in Him, and we have to, well, we're going to see that in Hebrews 5, verse 9. He has become the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. We have to believe in Him, and we have to do what He says. But that's what's possible through Him, but we need to know who He is. He's not an angel. He is the Son of God. And as such, He is also our Maker. And this world and all the things in it are one day going to be burned up. But He will endure, and His reign is going to be eternal. So we need to follow Him, and that's why we need to listen to Him. This is the one who the Father is speaking to us through here in the New Testament. This one that He made us by, and all things by. Okay, so well, let's finish up looking at verses 13 and 14 here in Hebrews chapter 1. Let's see, Brother Samuel, can you read Hebrews 1, 13 and 14? Hebrews 1. So we've seen him going back and forth here, what he said to and about the angels, and what he has said about and to his Son, and the contrast between the two. Well, this is verse 13 is very similar to what we saw in verse 5. Verse 5 began with, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." That is a direct quote of Psalm 2, verse 7. So he spoke to the Son on the day of his resurrection, which is the context here in Hebrews 1, but also, as we've pointed out before, Paul, the apostle, quoted this, that the second psalm, and it says, as it is written in the second psalm. Those are the words in Paul's sermon in Acts 13 that he was preaching in Antioch and Pisidia. And he was quoting from that psalm and used that as part of the proof of the resurrection of Christ. That the resurrection of Christ was prophesied about in the Old Testament. And that's one of the verses that he quotes and even names. It's the second psalm, quotes that same verse. So here it is again. So we know this is speaking about Christ and his resurrection. And on the day that the Father raised his Son from the dead, he says, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. He begot him from the dead. So that was the day Christ was born from the dead. And the Father spoke to him and referred to him there, of course, as who he was, his Son. Did he say that to any of the angels? All right, well, now that's in verse 13, to which the angel said, he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That is a quotation also from the Psalms. That's Psalm 110 and verse 1. Which may be, I've never actually counted it, that may be the most quoted Old Testament verse that's found in the New Testament. Psalm 110, verse 1, is quoted a bunch of times. Maybe somebody wants to count that up between now and next week, but it's quoted a bunch of times in the New Testament. That is 100% no doubt a prophecy of Christ, but it speaks about the position that the Father gave him. So again, we see the authority that he's given him. He is sitting at the Father's right hand. He has all authority in heaven and in earth, and the Father is putting all of his enemies under his feet. That also ties into the second psalm as the inheritance that he was given. Well, that's a point that that's the first point that he makes in verse 4 when he started this contrast between Christ and the angels. It says, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. A more excellent name, authority, by his inheritance. Well, this is on the day of his resurrection is when he was given all authority in heaven and in earth. Well, Psalm 110, verse 1, also speaking of that, it is. Did he ever say that to the angels? He didn't say what he said to his son in Psalm 2 and verse 7. He never said to the angels. What he said to his son in Psalm 110 and verse 1, he never said to any of the angels. He only said that to his son. There's the contrast. The angels do not occupy that position sitting at the Father's right hand with all authority in heaven and in earth. They're not creator. They are not. They do not possess by inheritance that excellent authority that the Son does above all other authorities, all authority in heaven and in earth. That's only the Son. So should we listen to him? That's the point when we're reading all this. He made us. Should we listen to him? Should we listen to the one who made us? He has all authority in heaven and in earth that he obtained by inheritance from his Father. Should we listen to that? Should we listen to the one who has all authority in heaven and in earth? Should we listen to the one who is the brightness of the Father's glory, the express image of his person? Should we listen to that one? I mean, if we think about that with all these statements he makes about Christ, that's what it comes back to. Should we listen to him? We better listen to him. That's the point. Now, it's also interesting, again, we can remake this point that we did when we were back in verse 5. For unto which of the angels said he at any time? Verse 5 and then verse 13. But to which of the angels said he at any time? So, two times he shows what the Father said to the Son and not to the angels, but he begins it by asking, to which of the angels did he say at any time what he said to the Son? What's the answer? Well, he didn't say that to any of the angels at any time. Now, the point being here, in both those cases, since the Father didn't say that to the angels, what did we find the way he's phrasing that, making a point about God's silence, as well as what God said? Well, God said something to the Son, those things that he quotes right there, that are very important. But did those things that he spoke to the Son, did he speak those same things to any of the angels or any other being? No. What does that mean? What's the point about God's silence? Now, what's the view that a lot of people have about God's silence? If God hasn't said, if he hasn't mentioned something specifically in his word somewhere. Now, a lot of people might think the Bible is big. Well, compared to some things, maybe, I mean, it's not a small book in volume compared to most. Men have written things that are a lot bigger than the Bible. But is the Bible, is it too big for us to know? It isn't. It's not too big for us to know. There's not too much information in there for us to learn. Now, are we going to learn it all in one sitting? No. Are we responsible to give all diligence and study this word and learn it and give our lives to learning it and learning more and more? Yeah, and we're going to grow in our knowledge. But there's a finite amount of material here. There's an objective body of truth that's contained right here. It is the Word of God. And we can learn, we can understand, we can know what our Creator has revealed to us here. We can know our Maker's will. Here it is. And that's what he's saying here. This is what God has said through his own Son that made us, that died for us, that has all authority in heaven and in earth. We need to pay attention to that. We better pay attention to that. We can know it. We must learn that. But as big as it is, how big would the Bible be if God specifically addressed every possible thing that any man could do by his imagination, and then specifically mention that in the Bible and say, "But and don't do that." Just think about that. But how many people treat God's word of, well, God didn't say I couldn't do this, so therefore I'm going to do it. I'm free to do it. This is an important point, very important point to look at, to notice. Are we bound to do whatever God has said, and then if he hasn't mentioned it, then we're free to go off on our own and do whatever we want to do? So the God's silence. Is it permissive? Or is it restrictive? It's restrictive. That's the point right here about it. To which of the angels said he at any time? There's his silence. But the fact that he was silent to the angels on these points was restrictive. It meant they were not what God spoke to his son about. What he spoke to his son was bound to the son, but since he didn't say it to anybody else, and not to the angels, it meant they were not those things that the son is. The angels can't go around and say, oh, I'm the son of God, and I have all authority in heaven and earth because the father didn't say that I didn't, or that I'm not. I mean, the angels can't do that, nor can we. Can we treat God's word like that and say, well, God didn't tell me that I can't go and... And how many things can we come up with that we could do that we might find... Think of all the ways, and unfortunately I get to see a lot of this in my vocation, Monday through Friday and some other times too, but... Where I get to see what kinds of things people do to themselves and to their health by taking various substances into their bodies. Some of them, well, we find alcohol and mentioned in God's Word a number of times. But there's a lot of other substances that aren't mentioned in the Bible that impair one's thinking and judgment, that do damage to the body. And we're not going to find a lot of those substances mentioned. And there are new ones being created regularly. There are new things that come up with it that I learn about. I mean, that's one thing. I mean, I've gotten an education in a lot of things. I had no idea about some of it. In fact, they come up with new stuff and I'll find out about it. Somebody comes in, they're all messed up on something. I'm like, what? I think it was a couple of years ago I learned about bath salts. That's something that one of these, you can look that up. I mean, like bath salts. I said, who? And people, I mean, some of these younger people who come in there that had just been out of the military but gotten into a lot of things that some other kids in college and other places are doing. And, I mean, they were really messed up on some of these things. Who's ever heard of that? But it's like they come up with... They're constantly coming up. Anything that's going to give somebody, give them a high, give them, do something to make them feel good in whatever way. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. 1 John 2, verse 16. That's what was in the beginning. That's exactly what we read about in Genesis 3, what he did with Eve, with that fruit. It was going to, she saw that it was pleasant to the eyes. It was going to be good to the taste, and it was going to make her wise like God. I mean, it's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. sin, whatever the different types there are, I mean, it boils down to those things. It might be a combination of them, like the one with Eve, but it's going to boil down to one of those three or a combination of them. But does God have to write down everything that man's going to come up with and say, don't do that? Don't get high on bath salts. Don't do cocaine. Don't do marijuana. Don't do, and just, you know, heroin and all the opiates. I mean, look at all the things that people do. Are we going to find most of those things mentioned in the Bible? By name? No. Somebody said, well, God didn't say I couldn't get high on bath salts, or I can't get on methamphetamine, and doesn't say not to do that in the Bible. So therefore I can do it. I mean, is that okay to approach it that way? There are lots of scriptures where God tells us what we need to do as far as how we need to have our minds and bodies right so that we can battle against sin, so we can know God's will, and that we can battle against sin and fulfill the will of God. Am I going to be able to fulfill the will of God if I'm as high as a kite on methamphetamine? No way. No more so than if I were drunk out of my mind. I mean, you can't do that. That's going to hinder us from doing God's will, and it's a violation of God's will. Well, God tells us what to do, and in a lot of cases, He also tells us what not to do. But when He tells us what His will is, if we go and find things that He has specifically condemned in His Word, are we free to do it? Is this silence? Does it give us permission since He didn't say we couldn't do it? And there's so many things people argue and make that argument with. Well, God didn't say we couldn't. And there's a reason why we don't have guitars and pianos and organs and drums and all those other things here, because if we go to the New Testament, when He tells us how to worship God, there's a lot of things people do. We're not going to find in God's Word where He says, do that, in His instructions. And so if He's silent about it, we don't want to do it. Because His silence is restrictive. In 1 Kings 12, that we're studying on Sunday mornings right now, we're right into the heart of what Jeroboam did, the son of Nebat. Almost all those sins that it mentions there are things where he violated that principle. God told him where they were to go for the feast days, when they were to go, the things they were supposed to do, where the altar was to be, all those kinds of things, who was to be a priest. God didn't name all the other possibilities and say, and that means don't do this. Do we treat each other that way? When was the last time you got a wedding invitation in the mail or something? Well, whenever that was, we know we've all gotten them. How big was it? I think the biggest wedding invitation I've ever seen, you could open up. So it was basically one piece of cardboard stock type of paper that folded. I don't remember I've ever seen any that had pages to turn. But what's the information in there? Tells you who's getting married, tells you where and when. When's the last time you saw an invitation that included, okay, so when we say it's these people getting married, it's not any of these other people, and it lists you all the names of everybody else you know and tells you that it's not them getting married that day. Or when it tells you where they're getting married, then it names all these other places, and it means not these places. Or the time it says there, and if it says it's at 1 o'clock, which means it's not at noon, it means it's not at 2, it means it's not at every other. Do we do that? Or do we understand when we say, here's what it is, that anything different from that, it's not that? I mean, we don't even deal with each other like that. We just had some people, we had a pipe burst in our house a few weeks ago, and damaged our floor, and so there's a couple of days this week we had people over doing the floor in the house that was repairing that. Well, the guys, you know, we contracted with them through our insurance company. They're coming in to do the floors, and there were certain things specified in there. Well, they didn't start knocking out the walls when they came in the house and start doing stuff in the ceilings and the walls and all that, and then say, well, you didn't say for us not to do that. And they give us a big bill for it. I mean, we don't do that, do we? We wouldn't appreciate that. You take your car in to get something fixed. You don't want the mechanic doing a whole bunch of other stuff and not tell you about it and then tell you afterwards, yeah, and here's all the other stuff I did. They're supposed to look in there and they do their diagnostics, tell you what they find, and then they get your permission to fix whatever that is. But it's for people to try to treat God the way they do and the God's word the way they do. We don't even do that with each other. It's a shame. But when God tells us what to do, that means anything that's different from that, we shouldn't do. That's the same point. It's going to come up in chapter 7 again when he talks about, as he's on that subject about the priesthood of Christ, that's going to start in the next chapter, in chapter 2, but he's going to continue on with that for several chapters, coming back to it. But Jesus Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He was not a priest on this earth after the order of Aaron, the Levitical priesthood. Well, those priests, how long were they priests? Until their life ended, and their priesthood ended then. Somebody else would become a priest. Well, how long is Christ's priesthood going to endure? It's an eternal priesthood. It's not after that order. And when he's making that point about it in Hebrews chapter 7, he says in verse 14, or verses 13 and 14, "For he," that is Christ, "of whom these things are spoken, pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar," speaking of in the Old Testament, "for it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah." See, Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. He was a descendant of David and was an heir to the throne of David. He was not a Levite. He was not a descendant through Aaron. And he says of Judah, "of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood." Of course, Moses got that from God. So God, through Moses, spoke. What did he say about anybody from Judah being a priest in the Old Testament? And see, this is where Jeroboam went wrong. We're going to revisit this point, Lord willing, on Sunday too. Jeroboam made priests of the lowest of the people. He made priests of any people of any tribe. Didn't matter. Well, if you go back to the Old Testament, you try to find the verse where God said, "Thou shalt not make anyone of the tribe of Judah to be a priest." You won't find it. You'll find where God said who could be priests. Only the descendants of Aaron, who were of the tribe of Levi, could be priests in the Old Testament. He didn't name any of the other tribes and say that means these guys can't be. Now, in number 16, Korah and his company, who were Levites but not of Aaron's family, said, "Well, we can be priests too." And then the earth opened up and swallowed them for it. So God made another demonstration there that they were very wrong about that point. And that's when he also, in number 17, made Aaron's rod, made his stick bud and bear almonds. That was God's testimony that was the one that God authorized, and all the other sticks with all the other tribes' names on them did nothing. And then he said, put that in the Ark of the Covenant. So that was something to be preserved. That's going to also be mentioned in Hebrews chapter 9. So all these things are going to come up again. But anyway, God making the point that when he's silent about something, that means you can't do it. You shouldn't do it. We don't have his authority when he is silent about it. We have to have his spoken word in order to have authority to do something. That's why Colossians 3:17 says, "Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of," that's by the authority of, "Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father by him." We need to search the scriptures to find where God has spoken to authorize us to do whatever we do and think and say. And if we don't have his authority there, if he doesn't teach me to say it or to think this way or to do these things, I shouldn't be doing them. None of us should. So that's a very important point, but we can see that brought out again with the way he phrases that. "To which of the angels did he say at any time, 'Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool?'" Well, there, the point being, what he said to the Son was those words. The Son is the one that he gave that position and gave him all authority in heaven and in earth. Now, those angels, he says are in verse 14 of Hebrews 1, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" They're not the rulers. They're the servants under the authority of God. In fact, their work pertains to the major part of the work he's describing there, that God's using the angels for, are to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. Well, who is God working all things together for? Those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. That's us, right? That's the promise we have. Is God using His angels in that work and running the universe that where He's working all things together for the good of His children? And that's really what He's pointing out there. Central to the work the angels have are on behalf of us in the work that God is doing. But that's the work that God is doing through His Son that has that authority. Well, the angels are subject to that authority and are being sent to do those things. They are ministering spirits. So there's that contrast there. All right, so we're out of time tonight, but Lord willing, we'll continue on there in Hebrews next Wednesday evening. We do appreciate everybody being here tonight, and come back next week if you can.